If you agree that God is wonderful, say amen. Amen. Love that. Neat. The Lord wanted us to hear that again. An affirmation of God's wonderful care for us. While the heavens before Him bow, He loved the world. What a wonderful God we serve. And thank you, Kent. Thanks for putting him on the spot and doing a wonderful job and not having any music to try to put that together. And had some fun putting that song together and see how it works, especially with the way that the sermon went this morning. Wasn't planning on it, but it just kind of worked out. And it'd be fun to think about those and trying to lift a call to give to the Lord. And he is certainly worthy of that. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're in the second part of these four stories of salvation, and the scripture has put them all side by side, one after another, but they've tied them together with different themes. And we looked a little bit about how those things take place, and we saw the main focus was that these were pictures of salvation, pictures by which they would recognize the Messiah when he came, multiplying food and causing, like he did in terms of the feeding of the 5,000. They should have seen that in light of manna in the wilderness, as John 6 showed, but they should have seen it in light of Elisha and the ministry of God's salvation. Now we come to the main part of the story because it has the most amount of verses, as Jeremiah Geyer got it last time. And was it Josiah? One of those two. Jeremiah, I thought it was Jeremiah. He was on top of it and doing a good job. So we're going to look at this story. It's the Shunammite woman. And man, I tell you, I'm just bubbling up inside, hoping to just share all that the Lord has for us in this passage of Scripture. I think as we look into this, I want to just start off with a few interpretive guidelines for understanding how to read narrative. Because you probably did not read this story before you came. But if you had, I'm sure as we go along, and I will not answer all the questions, but this is certainly a story that has lots of details in it that seem like, why is this included? Why this? And why this movement and everything? And I'm not going to try to be too complicated, but I want to show how important it is how you study narrative. How do you go through about this? The first part in studying narrative is, what's going on? Well, this is odd. You know what? What if I do this? I'm going to cheat the system. It's not showing me what I need to see up here, so let's see if this works. Maybe it takes a second. I apologize. Here we go. Remove. No, something's wrong here. I apologize. I thought I had it all set up, and it looked like it was doing good, but I must have messed up when I readjusted something. No? All right, this is going to be very time-consuming to go every single slide, so let me see if I can do that. Get a good connection. And let's do okay. Oh, listen. It's still not doing it. I don't understand it. Well, I do apologize. I guess we'll just have to it's not broadcasting from my computer to the screen, so it's stuck on one slide. I don't know necessarily how to get that off. So, okay, well, we'll just have to go along, and that's part of the Lord's plan here. So we'll just do this. Have to kind of just follow, and I'll just come along as we go. Here's some things. Part of what you get into a narrative is to know when the narrator is speaking, and when there's a conversation taking place. And so that naturally divides a narrative. Sometimes in certain narratives, you've got the narrator speaking a lot, and there's just few conversations. In this one, we've got a lot of back and forth conversation, and that's a way to kind of help break it apart and understand what's going on. You're also looking for ways that the text itself divides itself. So you're looking for patterns. You're looking for something to happen, repeat multiple times as you're going through this. And so when you catch a pattern or you catch a key or a glimpse, that's what will begin to start unlocking a story for you. So it does take detailed reading as you read through it to see a phrase, and I'm going to just go through and try to help just notice those things. And one of the other parts is very helpful in interpreting narrative is that when you find a similarity that sounds kind of similar to your ear and you're like, I've heard that before. The Bible is not just doesn't have enough words, so it's recycling its words. It's often connecting this passage to another passage. And if you'll examine that passage with this passage, it will provide you with what you need to be able to interpret it correctly. And so this is very important as we come to these passages. As we looked at last time, let's take just an overview of the very first two miracles of this chapter. The one is we saw last time there was a widow woman who cried out to Elisha in great desperation, God, they're coming to take away my children. He says, take some oil, go within the door, shut the door. We saw that was a key part, an unusual part, but it'll come up in this story. And she was to pour it out after he asked all these vessels, and it had as much oil, and it kept multiplying and multiplying until she had enough, and the widow was provided for, and her children. The next story is a Shunammite woman whose son dies and he is resurrected back to life. Those two stories are amazingly similar with Elijah in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. He goes to the widow of Zarephath. She is going to die because she doesn't have food for herself or her son. God multiplies oil and meal for them so that while they're throughout the famine, and God preserves them, and God saves them alive. But that widow woman's son dies, and Elijah goes back. He goes to that and lays upon the child, and the child is resurrected. Elisha is going to do the very same thing. So I want you to have in your mind to realize, wait a second, these two stories are meant for us to be seen in light of Elijah. Why is that important? Because God's word came to Elisha that if you saw him descending, that you would have the spirit of Elijah on you. Now God's word is being fulfilled in the aspect of he's doing the very same, almost identical miracles as Elijah did. And so there's this duplication of the miracles of Elijah, and they point to this aspect of the apostles' duplication of Jesus' miracles. And that's always a fascinating study when you're reading through Acts, to see the miracles that the disciples do and see their relationship to what Jesus Christ does in the New Testament. Especially if you're really looking for an interesting study, look at the Gospel of Luke, who is the author of Acts as well, and put those two together. And some amazing things take place when you put Acts and Luke together and see how the book of Acts is structured in a way to mirror the life of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. So it's very, very beautiful. All right, so what we need to see here in this passage, and we're going to begin in verse 8, is that this whole story is going to be broken down into 3 days. Let's read the first eight. It says, and it fell on a day. That phrase happens there, and it's going to happen again and divide the narrative in 3 different places. So he's going to talk about 3 different days. Now, they're not back-to-back days, but they are different events that take place on different days. And he tells, so this whole story, there's that literary thing that breaks it apart and says, here's day 1, day 2, day 3. And so as we look toward this, I'll try to help you and see, okay, this is day 1, this is day 2, this is day 3. And we're going to see that through this, we're going to have a sequence of narrative and then conversation. Narrative and conversation. And it's going to be kind of harder for you to see a little bit of the, because I have it color-coded up here, so I'll have to try to make it clear with my words as we go through this part and we see this. When we get to day 3, there are 4 movements, you might say. four little sections. Different things take place. And at the end of the first section, sequence of events, the child dies. At the end of the second one, Elisha comes. At the end of the third one, there's the confirmation that the child is dead. And the fourth one, the climax of the whole story, the child's alive and the mother worships God. And we're going to find that that sequence, the end, is the climax and the very point and everything that God's trying to communicate to us through this. All right, so let's jump in here in verse 8 and let's look at day 1. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where it was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So this is interesting. The word Shunem means a resting place. It's very interesting, as we're going to see that, because this woman does not get a name. That's significant. She is known by her place of residence. She is called the Shunammite woman, because that's how the text references her multiple times. This is a woman who, by the very nature of her name, a woman at rest, because she comes from the place of rest. So it's very, very interesting, and there's going to be some play on words, because every time she's called the Shunammite woman, there's an aspect to which that idea of rest comes into the story. All right, so she is wealthy. She says she is a great woman. That she means she had means of substance. And she wanted to provide food for the evangelist, for the prophet. She had a heart for this man. And in verse 9, we get a little bit of a conversation. She opens her heart a little bit here in verse 9. She says to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, and a table, and a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, he shall turn in thither." So she saw a need. She saw that she wanted to do something to help this. And this is really where the idea of a prophet's chamber comes from. From this lady and her heart and her desire to do something for this man of God who preached the word and was traveling in and through. And it'd be wonderful if we could follow this example and have some way to do that for and be a blessing to others who come through us. And so she wanted a plan. She has a wonderful idea, and she wants to honor this man. And it says in verse 11, and so we've got the conversation. She has this idea, and it that's basically the end of the first day, very, very short. So she has this beautiful room. And what's interesting is she says she wants to build it on the wall. And it would be this little chamber, we're going to find out, is on the top of the house. And now that would have been the place where a lot of times people would, in that kind of culture, where a lot of times the days were hot, you would love to go up on top of your roof. And you would have kind of this lattice area, and there would be this is a way you could get away from the heat of the day, and you have the breeze blowing through when you're a little bit higher. And it was just, this was going to be a nice place for him to stay. And so she had thought of everything, and she was basically giving him the best. So that's day one in the first few verses. Then verse 11 starts, begins the second part. And it says, "And it fell on a day that he came hither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant." So we have, first of all, this, the narrative begins. He's turning in. But we've got a narrative pattern that's going to happen here. And I want you to see it in your Bibles in front of you. That he is going to speak to Gehazi. Then he's going to instruct Gehazi to do something. Oftentimes it's call this Shunammite. Then we find that there's a little narrative section, and when he had called her, she stood before him. So then the bottom of verse 12, there's just a little narrative soundbite there saying he called her, she stood, and then now Elisha has a conversation with the woman. But most of the time throughout this story, he does not have a direct conversation with the woman. He talks to the servant to talk to the woman. Only twice does he talk directly to her. And that becomes very significant. This is kind of, it accounts for some of the weirdness of the story. Like, you know, it sounds like, and let me explain to you here, he says, call this Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him. That, if in our normal reading of that, we would think that she was standing right in front of him. But if you were to go before the Lord, that didn't mean you went into the Holy of Holies, directly into his presence. Oftentimes you might come to the entrance, you might come to the tabernacle, and you would be considered before the Lord to present your offering. There's an aspect to which how the sequence seems to end, there's a movement in the story that seems to indicate that she's far away and she's getting closer throughout the story, getting closer to Elisha and through this. And so I think there's a powerful aspect. So when she stood before him, I don't believe she was standing in the room. She was still outside the house. Let's go ahead and see how that works out in verse 13. And he said unto him, say now unto her. If she was standing right there, is he just basically in her presence saying, Gehazi, tell her this? You know, that seems a little bit odd. I think she was outside the room. She was in a different place. She didn't get direct access to Elisha at this moment. He says, behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king and to the captain of hosts? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. All right. What's so fascinating is here, Elisha wants to repay her kindness, but he asks her the very same question that he asked the woman in the first story. What would you want me to do for you? So what's the contrast between this woman and the widow woman in the first story? Yes, we have great poverty versus great riches. This woman over here is crying out, oh, Elisha, please, oh, please help. Crying out to the God of salvation. Over here, this woman is a Shunammite woman. She's at rest. What can I do for you? She's the man of God who represents God. And so there's this aspect of the question is being put to her. What can Elisha do? What can the God of salvation be for you? I dwell among my own people. They take care of me. I've got everything I need. You know what she had a great need? But she didn't even bring it up. So there's an aspect about this lady that she's at rest when she really ought not be at rest. There's an aspect to which she is complacent. She is comfortable in the place where she's at, and yet she still has a need. She's not recognizing it. I find it fascinating. Here is the man of God. And what does he say? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? Come on, Elisha, can you do a little more than that? Can you go to a higher power than the king or the captain of the army? You're the man of God. You can go to God. But he's intentionally asking her, is there anything I can do for you on a social level? Because there's an aspect to which he's probing her. And she said, nope, I've got no needs here. And then he said, now to Gehazi, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. That's a big problem in those days. She had come to live with childlessness. How many stories in the Bible have the story revolving around not being able to have children? A lot of them, isn't it? It's amazing. You go through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, yeah, Jacob, and Rachel, you know, and you just keep going through those aspects, and God's doing this to where God's pointing towards one day a salvation through the birth of a young person, a son. So there's an aspect to which this is falling right in line with the stories of the old covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and yet it's pointing forward to the climax of this covenant salvation that God is intending to do. And it starts off with, in Luke, Zachariah and Elizabeth, too old to have children. And he says it's called a reproach. She had learned to live with her needs so long that she had stopped praying to God. Had the opportunity to ask God for something, and it never came to her mind. All right, so then we saw her contentment here. So Elisha responds, and now we see the narrative pattern, because it set a pattern we didn't know was a pattern until it goes through the second time. Now listen to how it happens. Now Elisha says, call her. Again, he spoke to Gehazi, saying the very same thing back in verse 12. Call this Shunammite. Now he says, call her. And now the little narrative part. And when he called her, she stood in the door. So now she was outside. Now it seems to indicate that she's moved a little closer. She's come to the doorway. When you're in the doorway, you can go out or you can come in. Which way is this lady going to go? Is she going to get closer to the prophet, or is she going to turn away? Very fascinating. He said, now that, listen to this, in verse 16, he said, now this is the first time he speaks directly to her. And he says, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Those are the very same type of idea words that God spoke to Abraham. About this time, next year, when I come back, you're going to have a son. You know how Sarah responded to that promise? I being old? She was filled with unbelief. This lady responds the same way. I didn't finish the verse, verse 16. About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Not that you will have a son, but that you will embrace a son. That pulls together all the tender affection of a mother who had been waiting and hoping, and now she has a baby of her own. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God. All right, anytime someone says, no, Lord, who looks at God's messenger, who gives a word of promise, and they say, nah, that's unbelief. It's never a good thing in narrative, all right, to contradict the word of God, okay? Here he gives this wonderful promise, and like Sarah, she responds in unbelief, and she says, do not lie to thine handmaid. Don't deceive me. Don't try to get me on my hopes up. I've let those hopes die already. Why are you putting me back in that place? Seems like she may not even believed until verse 17. And the woman conceived and bare a son at the season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. So the God of salvation spoke to her and met her need just as he said. And that's exactly what God did for Abraham. It says four times, and I forget what chapter is it, but the opening two verses, I can see it in my Bible, and I've underlined them. It just keeps saying, according to what God promised him. She had a son. And that's the emphasis. When God speaks to his salvation, he is going to bring that salvation. And so we find this promise to her. All right, let's go ahead. We've seen her unbelief. We've seen that the word is fulfilled. And it's interesting that it said, I want you to kind of notice as you go through this, Elisha doesn't get his name mentioned all that much. His name falls at the beginning. The rest of the time he's being called as he, or he's called the man of God. So every time the word Elisha comes into the story and his name is given, that's a aspect of saying this is him in his role as fulfilling his representative of the God who saves. So as you read through this, that's very important. So that's it. Verse 17 is an example of that. All right, now let's come to day 3. Now, this is long period off. Don't think that we're talking about 3 consecutive days, because she has the child, so that's 9 months. And then the child grows up big enough to talk. We're talking about years are taking place here. But it says, and when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to the lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on his knees, on her knees, till noon, and then died. All right, day three, child goes out. He has something what we might call a sunstroke. The father is completely unaware of the grave danger. Because if a father was thought that he was in danger of his life, would you send your servant to take him back? No, you would have carried him back. He thought, oh, you know, he's, you know, complaining about work or complaining about the heat of the day. And it seemed like it was going to be just something he would get over. But it was a sudden, unexpected tragedy. I'll tell you, I'll level with you here. I don't want to see any of my children die. I hope they see me die. Well, I hope we see the Lord come back first. If someone's going to die, I want it to be me. I guarantee you I don't want to be holding them when they die. To die when they're little. That's always a great scare for any parent. And even after number 8, I'm still like, please don't die. Just live long enough. Please get bigger and... Because it's just so helpless, so weak. Can you imagine this mother? Finally received the child. Finally able to, you think about this child being spoiled. This child was spoiled. She was old enough maybe to be a grandma, maybe. I don't know how old she was, but her husband is old. And she was just doting on this. She was loving this child. She was doing everything for it. And all of a sudden, it's taken from her. You know why this seems to fly in the face? What's the problem here? It's a great tragedy because it goes in the face of the promise of God. Why would God promise to give her something good, to fulfill her heart's desire, only to snatch it away after she had fallen in love with this child? And I think there's an aspect to which we can see elements of faith. So we see the first movement finishes with the sequence of narrative, conversation, narrative, and the child is dead. Now we see the next part of the story developing. What does she do? And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. All right, so she goes up and takes the child and she places it in the bed of the man of God. Why place him there? Because the man of God told her the promise that she would receive it. She was still looking to the word of promise that she got. God has to do something to intervene. All hope was not lost. She was going to still yet do something. She was going to go to the God of salvation. She was going to go to Elisha, his representative. And so I think there's an aspect to which her actions are anticipating faith, anticipating God to work. Well, we see a conversation again with her husband. And she called unto her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. The part here, I mean, I think about in terms of kids, we tell them, all right, time to take a bath. They're like, huh? Is tomorrow Sunday? What's going on here? This is the aspect here. You don't go to find the man of God, but this kind of lets you know what they did on their Sabbath. Well, on Sabbath day or a feast day, they would go to hear the man of God preach and teach God's word. But it wasn't a Sabbath. It wasn't a day to go do this. He was like, is something wrong? And he begins to ask her the question. And she says the word well. You know, the word well is shalom. It's the word peace. I don't think she's necessarily dodging the question. Though she is to some degree. She doesn't tell her husband about the tragedy. It seems like at this point, she is just expressing faith. God's going to give us peace. You know, peace is not just tranquility in my heart. Peace in the Old Testament is the fullness of, it was like wholeness. If something was broken, if something wasn't fixed and you got it fixed again, then you had wholeness. You had peace. You had shalom. So when you get to this place where you're anxious and things feel out of sorts, you need God to put your life back together so you can have shalom. So there's a fullness to this meaning of peace in the Bible here. And she's like, God's going to put this back together. God's going to make this an end of peace. So we see a very calm and composed woman in talking to her husband. Let's see it in verse 24. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So here's on one side, she's very calm. On the next moment, she's saying, "You ride this thing as fast as you can, and don't slow down unless I tell you to." I mean, they're hightailing it. Jehu is looking out like, "What? I got to learn to ride like that." I mean, she is in a hurry. This is a crisis. So on one side, she was all calm and composed, and then all of a sudden, she's taking off. It's interesting, as we go through this, now she comes to Elisha. In verse 25, she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. Why tell us where he was at? Because there's significance to where he was at. What happened at Mount Carmel? God proved that he was the only God worth worshiping. He is the only true God. Remember, that's the ministry of Elijah. Yahweh is God. He's the only God. You worship him. Him, the reference to Mount Carmel signals to us here that God is again going to demonstrate that he's the only God worth worshiping. And how does he show that? Through a resurrection. Okay? So it's very beautiful. We know where we're going with that to some degree. We're coming. We see this in aspect. It says, "And when it came to pass, the man of God saw her afar off." Remember how sight happens in every single one of the stories of Elisha? This is a part of it. He sees her coming, and we're going to find out, but he doesn't know what the problem is. Sight normally means knowledge, because you can see, you understand, and that was normally what's going on. So he sees her afar off, but he doesn't know. It's going to be interesting here. And he said to Gehazi, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite." Here's the woman at rest. She's coming. Now it's used before she was at rest, and she shouldn't have been at rest. Now it's she's at rest, but she's not at rest. Because now she's in great need. She's coming. And so there's a complete reversal from the first time it was used to the second. It's an ironic usage of this reference to her as a Shunammite. He says, "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her and say to her, is it well with thee? Is there peace? Is it peace well with thy husband? Is it well with thy with the child?" And she answered, "It is well. Peace." Why? She wasn't going to settle for the servant anymore. She was going to get to Elisha. And she was, so there's a desperation now. Her character, there's a change in the narrator and what's going on. And yet, I think this again is pointing to this aspect of faith in her. It's going to be well when I get to the God of salvation. That is so true for our lives. We've got to believe that. What happens now? Verse 27, "And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet." Oh, this is beautiful, because she falls down at the feet of the man of God. And it actually tells us that he's on the hill, or that word is same word as mountain. You know what also happens to Elijah? The third servant, when he came up the hill, he fell down in humility at Elijah's feet. So now she's responding with the same humility as the servant did to Elijah in chapter 1. And so these different stories coming in, now we see that there's a desperation. There's a humility about her life. She's crying out to him. And what happens? Gehazi seems to be, through this whole story, what you might call a foil. He's someone who is in contrast, helps us see the power of God in Elisha by seeing how impotent Gehazi is. Everything Elisha does with Gehazi, except for suggesting that this woman needs a son, ends in failure. Notice this pattern over and over again, how Gehazi fails. And then here he fails by coming to cast her away. Who does that remind you of? The disciples. The children come. And they say, oh, no, no, you can't be touching our Messiah. Get him out of here. And he has to rebuke them. So here Elisha has to rebuke Gehazi. And he says, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me, and thou hath not told me. He's like, wow, this is unusual. Normally when there's a need, God speaks to me. God reveals it to me. And this is the knowledge that the men of God and the prophets in those days had. He was a man of sight, of knowledge, and yet God was holding this back from him. And so in verse 28, it says, she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? I told you not to raise my hopes. I told you not to get me excited. And look what's happened. Doesn't sound like a whole lot of faith. But she's come. Oh no, it's interesting that Elisha does not speak to her at all in this whole sequence. He spoke to Gehazi. Leave her alone. Now she speaks to him. He speaks to Gehazi in verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, gird up thy loins, take my staff in thy hand, go thy way, and if thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any man salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. Taking in the aspect that sounds like the aspect of the staff or the rod of Moses, and he's going to take this staff and lay it upon the child. And, I've got my own water here, so prevent that. All right. So this sounds like in terms of the rod of God from Moses in that sense. So he gives the command to Gehazi, the woman is not satisfied. In verse 30, he says, the mother of the child said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. Now, wait a second. That's another piece of another story. Does anybody remember where that came from? Exactly. Elisha to who? Oh, man. We're in quiz bowl. Oh, it's good. It is Elisha. It's Elisha's own words. Elisha said that to Elijah. He kept sending him away. And he said, as your soul lives and as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. Isn't that the spirit of dependence and desperation that we saw from Elisha? He wanted the double portion of the Spirit of God from Elijah on himself. He would not leave Elijah until God had given him what he needed. And so now you can imagine Elisha is hearing his very own words of his own desperation that he had had towards God. Now this lady is giving towards him and her desperation from God. And he realizes, I've got to go. And he arose and followed her. All right, so now we come to the aspect here. Catch up my... So she makes this emphatic, defiant oath. Now we come to movement number three. It's very short. It's Gehazi. Gehazi passes on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. So the plan of Elisha, of this laying the rod, doesn't seem to work. It doesn't work. And God has another plan, a purpose in this of a miracle that's taking place. But again, it shows Gehazi continually fails in the ministry that, and so it's kind of, I think of the disciples so much here. Why couldn't we cast him? why are we so impotent? You've got to rely upon the Lord. All right, then verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, when the God of salvation was come, now it's going to make a difference. We're going to see it unfold as it happens here. And so this narrative happens as you look towards and see what Elisha does. It says, "Behold, the child is dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door upon them twain," just those two, "and prayed unto the Lord." So as you're looking through the aspect of saying, what is the significance of this going inside and shutting the door? I think the best way to interpret this in the story is, what God's trying to communicate is, you've got to get in alone with God. Shut the door until you hear from Him. Because that's exactly what takes place in the story with Elisha. He begins to pray. And it doesn't happen immediately. He has to pray and pray and pray. It says he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro. The implication is that he's walking about in the house, inside that chamber, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. And he stretched upon him again, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. All right, there's a lot here. We've talked a little bit here about the prayer aspect of what God's wanting us to do. And we'll come back around that. So I pointed that out. He lays upon the child. How weird is that? You're like, okay, eye to eye, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. There's some that would interpret this as mouth to mouth resuscitation. Baloney. All right, the child is dead. This is not a resuscitation, okay? So what's going on here? There is symbolism involved. He could have prayed, but he had to act out these things. Did you know to touch a dead body was to become defiled? This man of God was entering into the state of death and defilement with this boy. He was identifying with him. Your hands are my hands. Your eyes are my eyes. Your mouth is my mouth. I am one with you in this. And so the man of God becomes one with the boy in death, so that the boy can become one with him in life. This is not sympathetic magic or some sort of hocus pocus. It's symbolism of the life and the transfer of life that comes from the God of salvation. And he would send his son to bear and our defilement and our curse and our death so that you and I could have life. How does it describe here? It says the child sneezes 7 times. There's this interesting aspect of 7. I think that's pointing towards, that's a fulfillment. He knew when he sneezed 7 times that that was significant, that God was at work by the number 7. How many times does he tell in the next story for Naaman to go wash himself? 7 times, and then you're cleansed. There was an aspect of the perfection of God revolving around that number. You know, when you sneeze 3 times, you got to go to the hospital and get checked for COVID if you're in school. But, you know, but if you sneeze 7 times, you know you're cured, okay? So anyway, I don't know why I threw that in there. But had to wake you up. I'm almost at the end. We're like 3 verses away. Hang with me here. And it says, and the child's eyes opened. It describes life, not by breath entering into his lungs, not by sitting, but by his eyes being opened. Do you see how the motif of sight is now being pictured with life through this? That when you follow God and you're obedient and he gives you sight and you have faith and you believe in him, that is your life. And this comes through the man of God through this. And now we see for the last time, the last movement here, the sequence happens again. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. Call this woman at rest. Again, ironic, because she's not at rest. She's grieving at the torment of her lost son. And yet it's prophetic, because she will be. She will be restored to the rest that God wants to give her. So he called her, and it says, and when she was come in unto him, she wasn't just before him outside. She wasn't standing at the door. she came all the way in. And he says, take up thy son. It's been restored. God's granted you life. Now, when we see in her response in the very last verse, this is where it all climaxes. And we don't get any more information beyond 37. She'll come back again later in the story, but this is where her part ends for now. Then she went in and fell at his feet, bowed herself to the ground, took up her son, and went out. Do you see the sequence? She went in, fell down, bowed herself, took her son, and went out. It's a perfect thing. You go in, go out. She fell down, took up her son. The middle part is the key aspect that's going on here. And she bowed herself to the ground in humility before God. That's how she received the salvation from God. So the point throughout this whole story is, how much do you need the God of salvation? How much do you need to God to work in your life? Are you at a place where you feel that you're perfectly content? God can roll out the promises of ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you, and you don't have the faith to take up that verse and to claim it in your life? I'm okay. I'm good. You need God to do anything? If somebody asks you in a prayer meeting, can I pray for you about anything? Now, sometimes we might say no because we've got some other things deep in our heart, but we ought to have something all the time that we need from God, because that's the right humble attitude to have before Him. There's an aspect to which, how does God work His salvation? He worked through prayer, getting alone with God. Don't be content to come on the outside. Don't be content to come and stand in the door. Get inside and get alone with God. Make God real to you, or let God make Himself real to you through prayer. And God will work, and you will see the salvation. You know what's interesting? On the big scale, what's this story all about? This story is about an only son that's raised on a third day. Remember the days? 1, 2, 3. This is pointing to Jesus Christ. He is going to be the only son resurrected. He is the hope. This is what the God of salvation has done for us. And this is pointing towards when God was saying, let me show you the miracles. It's multiplying of bread. It's multiplying of oil. I'm going to give you life. I'm going to sustain you in famine. But let me show you what real salvation is like. It's resurrection. See, this little boy would die again. He didn't taste of a supernatural resurrection life. And other people were raised to die again. But when Jesus rose from the dead, He rose never to die. He is the first fruits of which we will participate and we will partake. He is the down payment of what is yet to come for us all. What do we need in this world? We face death. You can say, oh yeah, the little boy came. God's given me children. God's given me life. God's given me help. But all that's going to run out. We're all going to die someday. We need life. We need salvation from God. And that only comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, in the aspect of the in and out, will you allow God to work in you? We're going to find that this whole in-out is a very significant aspect in the story of Naaman. That he is an outsider. He has to be cleansed. And there's this part of when God does a work inside of you, then you take it out to the world. Then you bring this, and so there's this. Anyway, it's just beautiful throughout all this. So the question ultimately is, do you need the God who saves? Do you need Him? Do you recognize your faith? You recognize your need. Do you have faith in Him? Are you seeking for God's provision? What did this lady do? She says, I will not leave you. As your soul liveth and as the Lord liveth. Are you willing to humble yourself like this woman did? Fall at His feet and say, God, I pledge my allegiance to You. Just please save me. The spirit by which you came to Jesus Christ when you were first born again is the spirit by which you must live your lives. Will we live? What kind of rest? What kind of Shunammite will you be? At rest? because you don't see any need, but rest because you saw God meet your need. And may God bless us. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your people, for their patience, for their hunger for the Word of God. Lord, for the work that you're going to do through them as they grasp these truths and begin to claim them in their own lives. Lord, I pray that the seeds of faith have fallen throughout as we've heard your Word of God just coming on fertile ground, and may it produce 30 and 60 and 100-fold in our lives. That we would see your hand at work, and we would pray and we would pray and we would pray until the miracle comes through. Lord, you're a wonderful God. Thank you for revealing the salvation that is yet to come, the pictures of Jesus and his salvation to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to have about 5 minutes. You stretch your legs, and then we're going to have a short business meeting. So.